Okay, if you have a copy of the lesson, we're going to begin here in just a moment. On question number 4, we would suggest you mark out the word filled and put baptized with the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice on our questions here on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have this question that we worked on chapter 1, but we're looking at this again. It's very important. So one of our questions was, who was baptized with the Holy Spirit? And so if you did the marking, and one reason I wanted to do this is to show what I hope will show, the value of marking your Bible. You can see here you start out in verse 2 with the apostles whom he had chosen. So if you mark that, there it is. Okay, so then you just start going down through and marking the nouns and pronouns that refer to the apostles. So when you get to verse 3 here, to these, he presented himself alive, appearing to them for a period of 40 days. And then you get to verse 4, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And we pointed out when we went through chapter 1, when a promise is made to someone, that's the only people who can expect to receive that promise. This was a promise, not a command. And you can clearly see when you get down here to verse 4, that this promise, this you, are the apostles whom he had chosen. Why is that important?
Some today say that we're baptized.
That's right, because people are saying that Jesus promised Christians today to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But he didn't. He promised that to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so if I get up and teach that Christians today are not to expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what some will say is that we are robbing the gospel and the promises of the gospel. So you have churches sometimes that are called full gospel churches. Guess what the idea is? That they're going to include all these promises, including this one. But can you see that the you is the apostles whom he had chosen? You don't need a commentary for that. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. Just observe as you go down through the text what the text shows. So John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now here's another interesting thing about that verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3, when John was baptizing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was discussed there. And what John was discussing is who would administer it, not who would receive it. He left that open. But here, it's not left open. Now we see who's to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You, that is, the apostles whom he had chosen to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We noticed some other things. I didn't mark them. This is kind of an experiment. But we noticed this right here. He said, not many days from now. We noticed also where it was to happen, in Jerusalem. See? So where was it to happen? In Jerusalem. When was it to happen? Not many days from now. That's on your lesson there. And so if you answered those questions, you have that right there. And here are the verses that show that. Okay? Now let's look again as we go through verse 8. So when they, who's that? The apostles whom he had chosen, come together, they were asking him this question. So he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and epochs. But now look at verse 8. You shall receive power. Okay, a lot of promises of spiritual power to live the Christian life, spiritual power to overcome sin and so forth, spiritual power to speak in tongues. But look, who's the you? The apostles whom he had chosen. And he said, you, here's what the power was for, right here. You shall be my witnesses. Not in the United States of America. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even in the uttermost parts of the earth. Starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's what the book of Acts talks about. So if you do this marking, You see that that's all very, very clear right there in the text, and you don't need a commentary for that. And so that, at least to me, is very helpful, maybe of some help to you as well. Okay? Now, we stopped there on number B, 4B. What action recorded in chapter 2 evidence that this promise was fulfilled? And so we were talking in our class last week about this phrase that you find here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Does the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, is that the equivalent of baptized with the Holy Spirit? No, it is not. And if somebody said, well, how do you know that? What is a simple way to show that we talked about in our class? Right. 30 years earlier, somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit where?
In the womb.
John the Baptist, right? And then Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, he said, why can't that be baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does he say in chapter 1 about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What did he tell them to do to receive it? What did they have to do?
Go to Jerusalem and wait.
It hadn't been received. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Baptism of the Holy Spirit has not been received at this point. And so this promise is to be received in Jerusalem. And so we know that these are not equivalent phrases. However, filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that we find throughout the New Testament to indicate some kind of influence the Spirit exercises on someone. It may be miraculous, it may not be miraculous. In this case, it is a miraculous power that he exercised on them because he said they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so it is evident that these men now have received some power, at least, that was granted them by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages they had never spoken. It was not their native tongue. So that's one of the evidences, and that's what we have here. The apostles began speaking in other languages. Okay? And so, down in verse 16 and 17, he says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point is, this is a case in point of that promise that you find way back in Joel, that prophecy. All right, so now we go down to the second thing. Apostles preaching the truth that glorified Jesus, including things they did not understand. What did Peter preach in this sermon that he did not understand? The Gentiles would be saved. In verse 38 and 39, he talked about how to be saved. And in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off. How do you know Peter did not understand that?
Because when he had the vision of Cornelius.
Because of the vision with Cornelius to go down there, he was reluctant to go, took 6 Jewish brethren with him, and that was to confirm indeed that the gospel was for the Gentiles. And his Jewish brethren, when they found out he went, called him on the carpet about it. You remember? Chapter 11. So Peter's preaching something he doesn't understand. But that's exactly what Jesus promised them in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, isn't it? He said there's some things you're not ready for yet, but when the Spirit comes, he's going to do what? John 16, 13, he's going to guide you to all the truth. And so it would empower these men to know all the truth about Jesus, including the fact that Jesus died not just for Jews, but he died for you and me. And that's what Peter's proclaiming on this occasion. Okay. And then our third point, in verse 43, what else do you find that the apostles are doing?
Working miracles.
Is this powerful? Yes. Where'd they get the power? Holy Spirit. So we have at least in chapter 2, 3 things that evidence that they have now received some power by the Holy Spirit. Now, a study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit we'll demonstrate that it includes even more than that. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see that. You talk about people baptized with something, and they're overwhelmed with something, and the Spirit's a person. So this is a figure of speech. It's not the actual Spirit that they're dipped into, but they're overwhelmed with power. And that's the idea. Okay, so we see that they're demonstrating that the promise was fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. What your friends will say is that tongues evidence baptism in the Holy Spirit. If people speak in tongues, that proves baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, first we've demonstrated filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that. Turn back to Numbers chapter 22. What is speaking in tongues? We're going to talk about that just in a moment. But what is it actually? Speaking in a language you don't know, you don't understand, you're not able to speak in, not your native tongue. In Numbers 22, verse 28, remember Balaam on his donkey? And so it says, verse 27, that when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Is that donkey language?
No.
That's human language. Was the donkey speaking in tongues? Yes. Was he baptized with the Holy Spirit?
No.
Hardly. He was speaking in other language, a language that certainly the donkey didn't know, empowered by God. And so speaking in tongues does not prove baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's a misconception. The Corinthians could speak in tongues, couldn't they? They could speak in tongues. Could they pass the gift on to somebody else?
No,
they could not. And yet we find in Acts 8 the apostles could. So speaking in tongues is not the evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. It may be an evidence that one has been filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of given the power to do that, but it's not evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we ask the question here, who is performing this action? And so you see, if you look in chapter 2, if you did the marking, maybe we'll try this on this chapter 2 as well, what we did on chapter 1. But if you'll go down, and we're suggesting that you do what we just did on the chart all the way through chapter 5, up through chapter 6 actually, that you find the term apostles and the pronouns that refer to the apostles and mark them. Either on the text that we have on the front seat up here, we've got a copy of the text. Do it in your Bible if you wish with a dry marker. Don't use a wet marker. And maybe a map crayon or something. But if you'll mark that, that'll just stand out to you. And so here in chapter 2, in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So here you have thousands gathered on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 obeyed the gospel. How many people do you read about working miracles?
12.
The 12. That's all you read about. The apostles. And we're going to look at a chart here in just a moment that shows how that contrasts with Pentecostalism and its claims. So if you're marking the apostles and the pronouns that refer to them, and then we suggested underlining in the same color what it said that they are doing, you see here, wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You might want to underline that in the same color. And so it's the apostles in verse 7 who are speaking. Look at verse 7. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And then in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, it's the apostles who are doing the preaching. The apostles are the one who have the information the people need. And then it's the apostles in verse 43 who work in miracles. And where did all this take place? In Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say in that promise we just read? Wait in Jerusalem. And this is where this is taking place. And how long after Jesus ascended did these events take place? Within 10 days, right? And he said, when he made the promise, how long did he say it would be before they received it? Chapter 1? Not many days from now. So you see how all this just dovetails together. And so, in our first lesson, our introductory lesson, we talked about five benefits, valuable benefits of understanding the relation of Acts to the rest of the New Testament. To which of these five does this particular point of our lesson point to? We gave five benefits. Which one of the five? Okay, it's to help us understand the mission of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine commentary on the mission of the Holy Spirit. And so that book of Acts can be tremendous. You get to talking to your friends, and maybe you just get flustered. You say, I don't know what to do. People are so mixed up about the Holy Spirit. Where do you begin? Educating yourself. Fill yourself with knowledge. Get your Bible that you can be familiar with and you know where it's at in the text. That you can just say, okay, wait a minute, let's just get our Bibles open and read together. Okay? And you'll gain confidence doing that. So you don't have to be flustered with all things people say. And if you're talking to a Pentecostal that really knows his stuff, what they're going to do is quote one verse after another. Jump all over the Bible. All over the book of Acts. Don't let them do that to you. Take this text. Say, let's just read together and see. And do what we're doing right here in this class. Okay? Okay, now we're looking at this business of tongues.
So, building on what you said, verse 43, you know, a lot of times when we're talking to our friends and neighbors, we only have a little short period of time to make some statement that will stick. And it seemed to me that verse 43, maybe what we would say is, just because there were wonders and signs here, and there are wonders and signs other places, doesn't mean everything in chapter 2 applies equally to other places where there are wonders and signs. I don't know if that would help, but to me that would at least cause me to step back. And that seems very logical that not everything about every situation is exactly the same.
Good point. So, that's right. And this is a mistake we can fall into. We grab a verse over here that's got a phrase, and another verse over here that's got that same word or phrase, and we want to make a connection. Be careful of that. It can be helpful, but maybe not. It may be talking about different things. There may be different circumstances, but that is a real fallacy that we can fall into that Rod is talking about. Appreciate that comment. Okay. So just because you read about wonders and signs here and you read maybe about somebody else doing signs and wonders, you can't assume that therefore others on this occasion work signs and wonders. That would be a false conclusion. And it's just very definite, it seems to me, in the first five chapters, that the only people that are working miracles are the apostles. And if only 12 people are working miracles, what makes that stand out even more? I don't know if that's a good question, but let me ask it anyway. Okay, how many people have you got by the time you get to Acts 6 of those saved people?
Thousands.
5, 10, maybe more. 3,000 today. And then you just see that number multiplied. And as Linda pointed out, if all the saved were to be doing these things, why don't you read about somebody else doing it? But you don't until you get to chapter 6. And the apostles did something. Remember what they did in chapter 6?
Laid their hands
on. That's right. They laid their hands on some men. And now you read about other people. exercising miraculous powers. Okay. Here we have this word tongues in chapter 2. It says, verse 4, and we talked about this a little bit in our class before. You have the word tongues in verse 4. You have the word tongues in verse 11. Same word in the language in which Luke wrote. How can you interpret what's meant by that word in verse 4 and verse 11 without using a commentary, without using a Vine's dictionary, without using Thayer's lexicon? How can you interpret what's meant?
Between
those verses. That's a good answer. And so you look at verse 6. They were hearing them speak in his own what? Language. Not some gibberish, not some angelic talk. His own language. And no, it's not, the miracle's not on the hearers. The miracle's on the speakers. They're the ones that got the power. And they're speaking in their own language. Again in verse 8. How is it that we each hear them in our own language? Now he further identifies what he means. What does he mean in that last phrase? Verse 8. To which you were born. So were you born speaking English? Well, of course, none of us born speaking, but you know what they mean. They're your native tongue. And so the English Standard Version translates it your native language. Now, that's not a translation. That's an interpretation. There's no word for native language. And so they've got the right idea, but they have not translated. They have interpreted. And what he wrote was the tongue in which you were born. That's what he wrote. Which that's what it means. Okay? Good to compare versions when you study. Because one will say, boy, that's clear. And maybe it's good. Maybe it's not. But compare American Standard Version of 1901. Compare the King James Version. Compare the New King James Version. Compare the New American Standard Version. At least those. Let those be your bedrock of comparison as you read other versions and compare and say if there's a difference. Why is there a difference? Okay? We ask you now, to define metonymy. What is metonymy? One thing put for another. That's synecdoche, part for the whole. One thing put for another. Can you give some examples of metonymy? What do you say in the morning if your mate's sitting there and you're sitting at the table waiting on breakfast maybe or going to read your paper? What do you say?
Good morning.
Okay, good morning. Good answer. You might say, you see them drinking coffee, and you say, give me a cup. So they go to the cabinet, and they get a cup and bring it to you. Here. You happy?
No.
No. You said cup, you meant what?
Coffee.
Container for content. That's metonymy. That's what it is. See, give me a cup. You don't want a cup. What you want is coffee in a cup. See? And so you say to your, it's Monday evening and you walk in your kid's room and there's clothes and backpacks everywhere and you say, pick up your room. They say, I can't. Can they? Can they do what you literally told them to do?
No.
No, they cannot. When you said room, what did you mean? Contents of the room, right? Right. Books, backpacks, etc. See, we use metonymy. Maybe we don't realize it. We don't stop and put a bracket. Son, now this is metonymy. But we use it. And so, it says here that they were speaking with other tongues. I should have brought it up here now that I got this overhead. A picture I've got years ago. I bought one of these I rarely buy one of these little magazines that are, you know, as you're checking out, but this one really caught my eye. Had a picture of a guy and talking about speaking in other tongues. Has this picture of this guy with two tongues. Obviously, it's not talking about the tongue here, is it? You're talking about, oh, not the tongue you normally have, but a different tongue? More than one tongue? What is he talking about? The tongue put for what? The language that you use your tongue to produce. But they use the word tongue. But because of this figure of speech, people began to go off into all kind of unintelligible gibberish. No, it's just the tongue put for language. That's all it is. See? It's metonymy. Okay. You ever say to somebody, boy, you've got a sharp tongue. What do you mean by that? The words are sharp, maybe bitter, whatever, see? The language that they use. Okay. So we asked 5D. Were the apostles miraculously enabled to speak in different languages of the people gathered there on that day? Or were they speaking in one language and the hearers miraculously enabled to understand them? Give evidence for your answer. How would you respond to that? Somebody said, well, I know that there were various languages there that the people understood, and maybe the apostles were all speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and all these various people you'll have in verse 9 were just understanding it in their own language. What's wrong with that? Verse 4. Now, how does verse 4 help you with that? I agree with you. The Spirit was enabled them to speak. The miracles on the speakers, not on the hearers. The power is given to the speakers. The power is not given to the hearers. It's the apostles who were filled with the Spirit, not the people. If the people were hearing in other languages, they were filled with the Spirit. But that's not the case. Okay? So all the way through, verse 4, verse 6, verse 11, he refers to the apostles speaking. Like in verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Okay, and if you went through and marked the pronouns and underlined in the same color what they're doing, this would really stand out to you. Okay? Some accused the speakers of being drunk, verse 13. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, you and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my word, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Verse 13, they were mocking and saying, They are full of sweet wine. Let me tell you how this is used sometimes. This verse is used by some who want to prove that the apostles drank intoxicating beverages. Actually, this says nothing about what the apostles drank or didn't drink. This is mocking. This is an accusation. This is by the enemies and distractors. Let me give you an illustration. You volunteer to help someone, a friend of yours, to do some landscaping work. And he's only got one day to work on it. So you tell him, call me when you're ready. So man, 5 o'clock next morning, phone rings. He says, I'm ready. Wait a minute, 5 o'clock in the morning? So you hang up, and tell your wife, I'll tell you what, that guy's full of coffee. But your wife knows this guy and knows his habits. And he knows this guy never drinks coffee. You were just making a remark in response to the fact that he called you at 5 o'clock. And what your wife knows is that he's probably doing this because his wife, the other guy's wife, wants him to get the project completed. But it doesn't say because you said you're full of coffee. Somebody hearing that conversation said, oh, that man's a coffee drinker. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It was somewhat of a mocking remark, jest, that kind of thing. Here it's serious. But the idea is it doesn't prove what the apostles drank. Whether they drank sweet wine or didn't drink sweet wine is not proved by this verse. It just doesn't say. And that wasn't the point of this. Now, instead of Peter responding, he could have just said, we don't drink intoxicants. But he didn't say that, did he? I said, well, why didn't he just say, we don't drink intoxicating wine? Suppose he'd have said that. Would that have proved it? No, it wouldn't have proved it. But I'll tell you what he did appeal to. In their custom, in their society, unless you were an immoral and godly man, you would not be drunk in the morning. And I have verses here that if you're interested in, you can go look at. There's verses that indicate they understood this, that it's the people who are immoral and godly who might get drunk in the morning. These men are not those kind of men. Here they are at the temple. They're praying. There's no indication they're men of loose character. And so Peter said, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Your own custom society says this is unreasonable. They're not drunk. And so it just was totally contrary to what the evidences that the circumstance presented. And nothing can be made whether or not these men drank or didn't drink intoxicating beverage, at least from this text, as far as I can tell. Okay? Let's look at Pentecostalism. We talked about this again in our previous class. Pentecostalism is based on the belief that the events of Pentecost are being reproduced today and that you ought to expect the Pentecost experience. Pentecost experience being baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And so, if you don't teach people that, then you're robbing the gospel of one of its great and central ideas right here in the beginning of the church. So what we did, here is we see, oh, by the way, you'll note on your sheet, Pentecostalism used to be limited to certain denominations, but now it's spread through all denominations. There are some quote-unquote churches of Christ that teach Christians can speak in tongues. You can't tell by the sign on the door. Okay? Now, but according to our studies in chapter 1 and 2, only the apostles were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and only the apostles experienced it on Pentecost. So we've got a chart here. So on the left side of the chart, we have the apostles. According to verse 14 and 38, what do you find about the apostles? They were doing the speaking, right? 14a, Peter taking his stand with the 11. And then see, here's where we said, underline what they were doing. Raised his voice and declared to them. Who's speaking? The apostles. Peter and the 11. Verse 38, Peter said to them, look at 37, you could include 37. Who did they ask their question to? Peter and the apostles. And Peter is the one that responded. Okay, so 38b, the apostle. Oh, wait a minute. On the other side of the chart, in verse 14b, he says, Peter raised his voice and said, men of Judea, you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. So what are the people doing?
Hearing.
They're hearing. They're listening. And in verse 37, what does it say the people are doing? They're listening, right? When they heard this, apostles are speaking, the people are listening. Okay, verse 38b, I've already alluded to this. The apostles had answers. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? And Peter gave them an answer. Verse 38, here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, or your forgiveness of your sins. But 37b, the people had questions. Wait a minute. If the people got what the apostles did, why do they have to ask the apostles for answers to their questions? They all got the same thing. But it's the people asking questions, it's the apostles who had answers, and the people who were there. I wasn't there, and you weren't there, and your friend you're talking to wasn't there. But the people there knew they didn't have the answers. Those 12 men did. And Luke wrote about it. Of course, he wrote this about 150 years later, so nobody could dispute his claims, right?
No.
When did he write this? How much time after this event did Luke write this? About 33 years. Many of these people are alive. They can dispute it. Remember, we talked about when was this book written? Why is that valuable? Here's one of the reasons that's valuable. He wrote that in the time life of the people who experienced these things. I guess it'd be better to say lifetime, huh? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? So now, verse 42, what did the apostles do? What were they doing?
Teaching.
What were the people doing in verse 42?
Learning,
continuing in it. They were listening. They were growing as the apostles did the teaching. Why did the people do the teaching if they had the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If they had the promise that Jesus made to the apostles in John 14, He will teach you all things. Why did they need the apostles to teach them? Good point, Ennis. They're Galileans. How can they be teaching all this stuff? Right. Good point. In verse 43b, what are the apostles doing? Signs and wonders. They're working miracles. What are the people doing in verse 43? Huh? They're fearful. They're standing in awe. They're just amazed. The people aren't working miracles. The people are amazed. They're standing in awe that these Galilean men, fishermen, a tax collector, these guys are doing these extraordinary signs and wonders. So that's what you have in the text. That's in the text. That's not in a church manual, in a commentary. That's in the text. You can do this. And you can do this with your friends and neighbors. But now look at the next chart. Yes, Ennis? Okay. All right, that's a good point. Let me ask you this, just as a matter of judgment. And Ennis made a good point about the false miracle workers back in the time of Moses. You're studying with someone. Do you want to go back to Moses right now?
No.
No. And that's a good point Ennis made. But keep them in the text. In the text, who's speaking? Who has answers? Who's working miracles? The apostles, the apostles, the apostles. And then later, this point Ennis made be a good one. You know, they say, well, I know people who work miracles. Well, that might be a good time to introduce what Ennis talked about. Okay, and then look at our next chart. I've got a minute. Don't buzz that thing. Pentecost and Pentecostalism. Okay? Look at the difference in what we saw on the day of Pentecost. Apostles received the Holy Spirit. Pentecostalism, all believers received the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, the language people understood. Pentecostalism, language no one understands. The day of Pentecost, people were enabled to teach. People today supposedly received the Pentecostal experience. They're still ignorant. The day of Pentecost, there was a sound from heaven. About the only sound you're going to hear today is people shouting or falling as they jump over the pew or something. On the day of Pentecost, there were tongues as a fire. You don't have that in the Pentecost experience today at all. On the day of Pentecost, it was a group. Now, this is important. It was a group experience to 12 men. Pentecostalism is an individual experience. It's not like the day of Pentecost, folks. And as Ennis pointed out about fraudulent, Pentecostalism is a fraud of the original. It's a counterfeit of the original. Okay, we'll pick up in our class.